Again, if you don't have a set of notes, they're available on the center table on the left-hand side. We're looking at the journeys of Christmas. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 5, but that's really just going to be kind of a jump-off text. We're going to be going several places throughout the Bible. In our study of the journeys of Christmas, what are we really trying to accomplish? What are we really looking to do in tracing these several journeys? As we started in eternity past, before all of creation, we came to the conclusion that God was obviously the originator of wanting to make creation and then send His Son, and obviously visiting His Son to this earth so that you and I might have salvation full and free. We would need that salvation because in order for us to love God, He had to build within us the power of choice. Therefore, we can choose to love God, or we can choose to hate God, or we can choose to love Him according to our definition of the word love, or we can love Him according to the biblical definitions. And so bottom line, here's what we need to know. God sent His Son to this earth, for God so loved the world that He gave. And in the giving, obviously, there was journeys for that to be accomplished. So in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, note what the Bible says. And by the way, Luke, the beloved physician, is giving us this insightful understanding of what it was in the nativity setting. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And we're going to talk about him. He's a very interesting individual. And by the way, I think he's the greatest Caesars of all the Caesars. As a matter of fact, he does not fit the mold of most of the Caesars, as you're going to see in just a little bit. He was really a very moral guy as far as Rome goes. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, focus our attention on each phase of the journeys so that we might understand your divine plan. We know, Lord, that these events just didn't happen. We know, Lord, that they didn't just take place because that is just what worked out. We know that they were in your divine plan. And Lord, as we look, as it were, into the scriptures to see segments of that master plan, help us to comprehend what was motivating you to do that, what was at the core of your heart's desire. And Lord, may we, as we enter into this Christmas season, come with a heart to worship like the shepherds and like the wise men. Lord, there were so few, you could probably count them on both hands, that came and worshiped you in sincerity. And in our world today, it seems the same. Help us to be found in that group, O Lord, the group of worshipers, the group of givers, the group of servants. And so, Father, I pray that you tune our hearts through this study of the journeys of Christmas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The conception narrative that we looked at last week in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, took place in the city of Nazareth. Now, Jerusalem is down here, then the Jordan River runs north, and then you find the Sea of Galilee, and off to the corner of the Sea of Galilee, off the side of Sea of Galilee, you'll find the town called Nazareth. Nazareth is going to become an extremely important place. And to understand how God came from all of eternity to Nazareth, we looked at last week. But now we're going to see the second phase of the journeys of Christmas, a journey from Nazareth down all the way to Bethlehem. Now, Nazareth sits in a basin, but if you climb to the rim of that town, you can see the great plain of Ashkelon. That is famous throughout the Old Testament. There were 20 Old Testament battles that took place on that particular field. The one of Barak and Gideon's, their victories, the place of Saul and Jonathan's defeat, and the place of Elijah's great sacrifice in Kings, where he gathers the 450 prophets of Baal and calls down fire from heaven. If you were to go just up on the rim from Nazareth, you could see all of these places. Now, from the rim also, if you look to the west, you were able to see clear out to the Mediterranean Sea. It is also near Cana of Galilee. And what happened? That's where Jesus launched his ministry. Remember what he did there? He turned the water into wine there. Now, Nazareth is not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. But Jesus' long association with the town of Nazareth is actually going to cause him to be called Jesus of Nazareth, of that particular town. Now, to be honest with you, that was not a positive thing. That was not a good thing. As a matter of fact, that in the minds of the theologians of Israel, that would immediately disconnect him from what? From Messiah. Because Messiah was supposed to come where? From Bethlehem in Judah. Now, obviously, we have the full account, and we know that that truly happened, didn't we? But because of the persecution of Herod the Great, and then the threat of death from his son Archelaus after he died, you're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ had to flee, and that's some of the next studies that we're going to do. Now, the early reason for the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem was that Caesar Augustus, from 27 BC to AD 14, was emperor of Rome when Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Now, Augustus was actually the one that was called the very first emperor, even though that he had a position which was really just first senator. But he was an effective politician. He was able to weave together the powers of the consulate and of the tribune and with other offices to ultimately proclaim himself as the Augustus, the Caesar. One of the key things that helped him do that is he had control of the military throughout the provinces of Rome. And he was known as a promoter of peace. And so this was something that was very positive. This was something that the people really liked rather than, you know, war constantly. War was expensive. War, you lost your sons. And so he became the greatest of all of the Roman emperors. He also used legislation to promote marriage, births, morality, and banished his own daughter because of her immorality. And so you can see that he wasn't a tyrant. He wasn't a terrible, terrible person like Caligula or later on, several of the others. It is said that he took Rome from being a city of brick into a city of marble. He really elevated it to probably the greatest of its majesty. And he was used to accomplish that goal. Now, Emperor Augustus ordered a census, and, in your authorized version, it says a taxation, and I'll address that in just a second, for all adults under Roman control, and it was during his reign that Joseph and Mary are going to make that journey from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem to register because they were of the ancestral house and the lineage of David of Bethlehem. If you would like to read about that in great detail, significant detail, it is called, in the Hebrew, a Toledoth section. You read Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and the following. It will actually trace the lineage of Joseph. Now, Nazareth was a small village. Homes were clustered around a synagogue. And by the way, to begin a synagogue at that particular time, you needed at least 10 families. And what you would do is you would hire yourself someone who was a scribe, and a scribe would go to a nearby synagogue and make copies of the Torah, make copies of the Old Testament law. And then he would come back over, you would organize yourself into a local synagogue, and then on Saturday morning they would get up and they would read from the scriptures. They would do what it was called, not a sermon, but a homily, and someone would explain, and matter of fact, that they would bring them up out of the congregation, godly men to do that, which is why Jesus was allowed to be able to do that when he traveled and spoke in synagogues. Now, one of the key things is you had to have at least 10 followers. Well, obviously, how many disciples did the Lord have? Yeah, he had plenty to do that, and so they would have to recognize him and allow him to speak in that context. Now, here's an important question. Why did they choose to live in Nazareth? Why were they not down in the area of Judea? Well, 100 years before that, Hyrcanus, a Hasmonean leader, conquered Galilee. And many of the Jews moved up there from Judea because Galilee was very beautiful. In other words, you know, down in the area of Jerusalem and Judea, it is rocks and it's, you know, rocky hillsides. And, you know, it's just kind of gnarly. It's kind of barren. It's kind of high plains desert. It's not very nice. But if you went up to the area of Galilee, boy, let me tell you, there's oases, there's all kinds of trees, there's forests, and it was so beautiful. Matter of fact, it is so beautiful that the Roman senators are actually going to build a place, Sepphoris, just north of there, and that's where they're going to take all their vacations. They're going to come down there for vacations. And by the way, it was just over the top of the mountain where Jesus would grow up in Nazareth that Sepphoris was. So you're talking an absolutely beautiful, beautiful area. And in Jesus' day, more Jews lived in the area of Galilee than lived down by Jerusalem in the area of Judea. The city of Sepphoris was 4 miles north of Nazareth and was a Roman city in its place where Joseph worked as a stonemason carpenter. And by the way, they say Joseph was a carpenter, but the word in the original really means that he probably worked with stone just as much as he ever did with wood. So he was probably building palatial summer homes, palatial vacation homes for the senators of Rome. So let me tell you, if they were to have one of those shows back then, you know, hey, come and see the senators' vacation homes, you know, and then they have somebody, Hieronymus with his, stone microphone giving announcements. Seriously, this was an amazing area. And so Joseph was probably a very skilled stonemason carpenter, and I don't believe he was an impoverished person. I don't think he was wealthy, but I think that he was doing very well for himself. Now, Nazareth was a little tiny village, and there was only about 700 people that lived in Nazareth at that time. That becomes extremely significant for the events that are about to unfold. Everybody knew everybody, and when Mary and Joseph are betrothed, everybody knew that that happened. Hey, isn't this neat? Joseph the carpenter and Mary, this young virgin lady, two quality families, two families that love Yahweh God. And can you imagine a little village of about 700? Everybody's excited. This is really cool. Two young people, they're betrothed and they're going to get married and everybody's excited. And I'm sure in the little, the common markets there, hey, did you hear, Mary and Joseph are going to get married. And it would have just been the talk of the town. It would have been exciting. But when Mary knows finally that she is with child, her heart sinks, and she goes to her cousin Elizabeth's, and she goes there for a period of time. And while she goes to her cousin Elizabeth's, you know what happened? The child Jesus begins to grow in her womb. Until finally, when she leaves her cousin Elizabeth and goes back to Nazareth, you can't hide it anymore, and it's going to come out. In a little, very strong, religious, Jewish community, that was a terrible, terrible stigma. It was a terrible thing that took place. Now, the Lord had prepared her heart. She understood that she was... It was an immaculate conception. The angel had communicated unto her, and she knew that this was of the Lord. She knew she was pure. She knew she hadn't sinned. She knew she did nothing wrong. But how's she going to tell Joseph? How's she going to tell her parents? Can you imagine? This would never happen. You're going to think up a whopper. And not only a whopper, it's going to be blasphemous. You know what? I am with child of God. You try and sell that one to the Jews. And I'll tell you what, if they don't stone her, it's going to be absolutely nothing short of miraculous, of protection by God the Father. So there's great shame for Joseph and Mary and literally the whole of Nazareth. Finally, Joseph finds out. And I really believe, except for angelic intervention, Joseph probably is just going to put her away privately. They're going to put her in the corner of a house somewhere, and she's going to, have her illegitimate child, and the stigma is going to be there. And for the rest of her life, it's going to be like wearing the scarlet letter. That's what it's going to be like for her. There's going to be a stigma there. There's going to be an attached infamy that you are one of those kinds of women, and she would be, the culture of that particular time would bring great oppression. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, meaning that he was going to follow the law, and not willing to make her a public example, that's showing that Joseph really did love Mary. Could he have made her a public example? Could she have been stoned? And the answer to that is yes. He was minded to put her away, but what? We're just going to put her away privately. But what took place in his mind? What took place in his heart? Can you imagine the day that Mary told Joseph? Can you imagine the day that Mary told her parents? They would have felt betrayed, wouldn't they? They would have felt great shame. And of course, there was, like every town, there was, the men and the women that probably would have gossiped behind them and made them look, terrible and inflated it to make it even worse. But in Matthew 1 and verse 19, showing that, Joseph was willing to put her away privately, shows that Joseph wasn't careless morally. He knew that he wasn't the father. And yet on the other side of the coin, he wasn't going to say, well, you know what? This doesn't make any difference to me. It did make a difference to him. The fact that she needed to be loyal to him did make a difference. But it would take nothing less than angelic intervention for Joseph to really believe what Mary was saying. Can you imagine how much that must have hurt? Do you see this young couple having to work through some things? Do you see them having to work through that on the day that the angel comes and tells Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Do you hear me, Joseph? What do you see happening next? Joseph departs from that chamber where the angel was speaking unto him and goes before Mary and kneels down and said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I didn't believe you. And now there's a duet. And the duet proclaims to everyone that God has sent his angel to communicate that Mary is indeed pregnant with Messiah. And immediately all the scholars and those who knew anything would say, yeah, right. Because Messiah is not going to be born in Nazareth. Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Mary knew how it was, and she surrendered her wedding celebrations. You know, for the young girls of that particular time, was there not, and you can read it in the Gospels, was there not a great procession and detail and things about the Jewish weddings? Was that not one of the highlights of the entire year for the Jewish communities to have these wonderful celebrations? And so Mary and Joseph proclaimed to the community, yes, this is going to be virgin born. I didn't do anything wrong. And they said, no celebrations. No calling people to the streets. All of the great traditions that we have in a Jewish community that normally would go along with the birth of a child. No, you two go off in the corner with your story that we don't believe in. And listen, that's it. There's something else that went on that probably you may not be aware of. If you were going to go to that Roman city where Joseph was working as a carpenter, how it worked is that you would gather at the synagogue, and someone who wanted to hire men for the day would gather at the synagogue or hire them for a period of time, would gather there and say, okay, up at Sepphoris, we're building this today, and we need this many guys for the next week. And so, okay, I need 10 carpenters, I need 4 or 5 stonemasons, and okay, guys, raise your hand. And, the workers from Nazareth would have raised their hand. But at that particular time, what do you think the leading men of the city would have said about Joseph? Don't pick him. He's an ungodly man. His wife, espoused, is at home pregnant before they were married. Don't have anything to do with him. You think they fell upon hard times while they were still at Nazareth? Well, what happened was the father watching. Did the Father have a plan? Did the Father care about the suffering that they were going on? As I'm going to state in just a little bit, these are the two of the most godly people that have ever walked planet Earth to have been chosen to bring the Messiah to this earth. So the trip to Bethlehem. Thus Mary and Joseph were leaving Nazareth. They heard that there was a census that they had to sign up for. And in order to do that, you had to go back to your birthplace or of your family. So they would have to travel down to Bethlehem. And I'm going to tell you, I've had two of the finest scholars in the world for my New Testament gospel instructors, Dr. Sam Horn and Dr. Doug Bookman. And I'm not exaggerating. They are two of the best New Testament scholars on planet Earth. Both of them I had for preaching the Gospels in a doctoral training course. And the details that go in behind these things from these two men are just nothing short of absolutely amazing. And the census that is going to take place is going to come at a very perfect time for Joseph and Mary, who are feeling the sting of the community, who are feeling the ostracization of the community round about them. And I think behind the scenes, having listened to those two great scholars and from studying myself, I think this is what happened. Joseph went to Mary and said, "Hey, you know what? I could go down there alone, sign us up for the census, and do the registration, perhaps pay the tax that goes with it, and then I'll come back." But he probably said, "Let's move. Let's move. Why would you want to stay in Nazareth?" Did they ever accept Jesus in Nazareth? And I'll point out to you later on that no, he would never be received for who he was in the town of Nazareth later on. And matter of fact, he's going to say that he's going to go there, he's going to go back, and he's going to visit them. And he said he could not do many mighty and wonderful works there because of their unbelief. So they never would accept it. And so reading between the theological lines and verses, I think Joseph said, "Mary, let's go down to Bethlehem for the census. We've got distant shirt-tail relatives down there. Maybe we can leave the stigma behind. Let's go. Let's move." And so the couple was in part leaving because of family rejection and shame in their culture. And then later they're going to flee to Egypt in a brief time back to Judea, actually back to Bethlehem for a little bit, and then find out Archelaus is governor. And then they will quickly move to Nazareth again, and we'll touch on that in a little bit. So now we're introduced to the second Christmas journey. And we ask ourselves the question, why did it happen? Why did it happen? Well, there's many different ingredients. We can say that it happened in part because of the unbelief of the people of that community. We can say it happened in part because it was part of the plan of God, right? It was all part of God's plan. And we can say it would happen in part also to fulfill Scripture, and we'll look at that in a minute. So Joseph decided to move back to Bethlehem to start over with his ancestral family. The census was a part of the timing directed by God. But before they left, their life was hard in Nazareth. So Joseph says, "I believe that, Mary, we need to move." And isn't it interesting that there is no account of an angel saying, "You need to go down and you need to move to Bethlehem and you need to stay there until the Christ child is born"? Isn't it very interesting that God in his sovereignty is moving the events and circumstances of this world to make sure that his will and his scripture is being fulfilled? Does God do that in your life? Does God care about you? Or is it just kind of a, "Hey, this is what happened"? Now, the Bible clearly says, "I being in the way the Lord led me." God leads and guides. Now, it's very interesting. There were two routes that led from the region of Galilee near Nazareth to Judea, where Bethlehem was located. And by the way, throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally in the last few days before Passion Week, he is going to travel these two particular routes, the ridge route and the rift route. And I'll explain why they're called that. Now, the ridge route was some 60-mile path road that led through Samaria. And that's the trail that Jesus is going to go on when he meets the woman at the well and says, "We must needs go through Samaria." It was called the ridge route or hill route because it followed the watershed ridge line of the surrounding mountains, and that would have been west of the Jordan River. In other words, you picture Israel, and it would have been, here's Galilee, here's Jerusalem, here's the Jordan River, here's the Mediterranean Sea. It would have left the area of Nazareth, and it would have went down through the mountain passes in Samaria and then arced back over to Jerusalem. The second route was called the rift route, and the reason it's called rift is because there's a mountains to the east and there's mountains to the west, and there was a rift in the mountains, and there was a valley, and down that valley ran the Jordan River. And on the east side of the Jordan River was all Jewish territory. And so the Jews didn't want to go through Samaria, so many times they would take the rift route, which was a lower elevation, and follow that down and go to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, when Jesus would leave Galilee and go down for Passion Week, he would actually take that particular route. Now, either route would have taken over a week for Mary and Joseph to travel because she was being great with child. But I got good news for you. She gets to travel first class. She's the only one that rides a donkey. So, first class, right? Well, she probably could have taken if Joseph would have had the money, maybe she rode a camel, which would have been a little better class, which, by the way, I'm going to suggest unto you, that when they flee Bethlehem and go into Egypt, that Joseph is actually going to purchase camels to take them on that particular journey. And you know where they're going to get the money for that? The Magi. So he would have traveled first class for sure on that particular part of the journey. The risk of the journey. They're going to take a journey, and isn't it interesting that the Lord planned all this? Where did Mary become pregnant, that Christ was conceived? Where was she when that happened? Again, remember, it was at Nazareth. Now, the prophecies all say that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. So now they have to travel all the way down there. And isn't it interesting that this census is brought forth? And by the way, Caesar Augustus, does he know that what he is doing is really being moved by the hand of God? No, he doesn't. So the ridge route would certainly have been the shortest, but that trail would ascend to a height of over 2,000 feet. Is that something you want to do with a young girl who's great with child? Hey, let's go climb the mountain, honey. I think she would have said, and I believe she was a very sweet, submissive, and wonderful girl, but I think she would say, can we take the other route, even if it's a little bit longer? let's go the other way. But they did not want to go through Samaria. It was commonly known amongst the Jews that they were hated by the Samaritans, vice versa. John 4, verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So would Joseph, who, by the way, is already under stigma, would he wanted to have gone through Samaria? And I'm going to suggest unto you, probably not. We don't know which exact route. But what about the rift route, which would have been, if you're descending down, it would have been to the east. It would have followed the Jordan River, and then it would have ultimately, and you would have been in Jewish territory the whole time. But it was longer. It was some 30 miles longer to travel. But it would be safer, as it would take them completely through Jewish territory. Now, there was still great risk because there were thieves and there was robbers that lurked along both trails. As a matter of fact, the Lord himself is going to teach us about those and uses those by illustration. In Luke chapter 10, let me read for you starting in verse 30. Luke chapter 10, the Lord uses this as an amazing illustration to rebuke the Jewish lawyer. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which, by the way, would have been on the rift route, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, and when he arrived at the place and came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. Which, by the way, immediately you should ask yourself a loud question. What was a Samaritan doing on the rift route? He should have been on the ridge route, and yet he's what? He's a businessman. And so obviously he's traveling to those Jewish villages. And so immediately you're seeing someone who should have been scared, someone who should have been vulnerable, someone who should have been keeping to himself, but his motive to love his fellow man caused the good Samaritan to do what? To go over and take care of this individual. Isn't it interesting that the scriptures gives us insight? The rift route had thieves and robbers as well. Now, Satan would try to kill the baby Jesus when small. These attacks would continue from Jesus' conception, from his travel down to Bethlehem from Nazareth, from Herod himself is going to try and kill him, and you know about that, and we're going to look at that. The journey to Egypt, you're going to see again that Satan tries to kill the Lord. And from Egypt all the way back to Nazareth, there's a three-phase, that journey's three-phase. And again, the risk to the Lord Jesus Christ under Archelaus, who was more bloodthirsty than his father Herod the Great, was very great. Now, there's another evidence that Joseph and Mary took the longer rift route to the east, and that is when they arrived in Bethlehem, all the accommodations were already full. Now, just so you understand, there was not, and it says, and there was no room for them in the inn. The room, the Greek word for inn there means upper chamber. There was no Holiday Inn. There was no inn where you stopped in and got lunch and had something to drink, and they had rooms upstairs that you could rent. There wasn't any in Bethlehem at this particular time. What there was is homes where people lived, and what you would do is they would come to town and you would give them what was called the upper chamber. That is the same word in the Greek as inn. You would give them this upper chamber and they would stay there, and it was literally a place of great honor. And you're going to find that all of the upper chambers were already full. Or were they? Interesting question. It is very doubtful also that Joseph and Mary traveled alone from Nazareth. It was common at that time that the older women or relatives, and by the way, isn't many people from that area are probably going to have to go back down to the area, at least to Jerusalem in that area, to fulfill the census and registration. Well, relatives would travel those, and especially with those with child, to help cook and to take care of this young pregnant mother. Because Mary was great with child, she would have certainly had family to come along and help, unless the stigma of her pregnancy kept them away. And that full well may have been the case. Mary, you're on your own. I don't want anything to do with you. Do we know that the stigma was very heavy upon them? Yes, we do. And so perhaps that stigma kept some of them away. Praise the Lord for those that were godly, because they indeed would not have stayed away. Would cousin Elizabeth have stayed away? No, she would not. Plus, many other Jews from the area of Judea were making that census trip. Now, the reason for the journey, we're going to look deeper into that. It has been noted before that Emperor Augustus had ordered a census. Now, if you'll read in your authorized version, it says a taxation, and all went to be taxed. This comes from the Greek word apographo, and literally means a registry or a census. And perhaps there was taxing that was involved in that, but that is the idea. They went down there to sign up on the register because that was the place of their family's lineage. So Joseph and Mary were simply obeying the government authority of Augustus, but that is not really the entire reason for the journey. It was only part of the plan of God the Father. What was the reason for the journey theologically from heaven? Number one, the fulfillment of Scripture. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, a very, very famous portion of Scripture. As a matter of fact, that's where the scholars are going to go to tell Herod to give the answer as to where Christ should be born. And in Micah chapter 5, in verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." Isn't it just absolutely amazing how God is going to make sure that his word is going to be fulfilled? He's going to use humans. He's going to use even the shunning that would take place in Nazareth. He's going to use the Emperor Augustus. He's going to use Caesar. And yet it's all to do what? To fulfill the scriptures so that you and I would know that Jesus really is the Christ. It would also fulfill the sequence of generations. The Bible tells us over in Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and Joseph begot and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Do you see that there is an absolute perfect divine sequence that is going to be fulfilled? And what are the chances of that happening at random? The answer to that is never. Never. And then it's the fulfillment of salvation. Isaiah 47:4, as for our Redeemer. What does it mean, Redeemer? He is the one who's going to buy us back from the slave block of sin. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 59:20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. That's the trip that we're studying. The Redeemer is coming down to Zion. He's coming to Jerusalem. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Then the angel said unto them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, the next two words, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You know what that means? He is Jehovah Messiah. He is Jehovah Messiah, and he's making this amazing journey. It is going to also be the fulfillment of searching, not only of scripture, of sequence, of salvation, but of searching. Look with me back in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says in Matthew 2, 1 through 6, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. They also are making a journey. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. See, and I preached that to you 2 years ago. Why should the coming of Messiah trouble your heart? Only if you plan on continuing in sin. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and a quote from Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So we see that the journey was made to fulfill Scripture, the sequence of the Old Testament, the salvation of the children of Israel and the Gentiles, and also the searching of those that one day would come and seek the Lord. The journey of Jesus while yet in the womb of Mary is to show forth Jesus' humility. And it's critical that you and I understand that, because in not next sermon, but the sermon after that, you are going to see the journey of Jesus as king. But right now, he's fulfilling the Old Testament as far as the setting the stage for the suffering servant. Would he always be king while he was on this earth? Would he always be a suffering servant? Would he always be the great high priest? All of those things are going to run concurrently in the life of the Lord. But to be a real savior of humans, he had to be a real human with real human vulnerability, with all the risks and problems of being a little child in this world. His journey was guarded and guided by two of the most godly people that have ever walked the earth, Joseph and Mary. Yet they were not enough. The forces of Satan and evil were always nearby to destroy the Messiah Savior. The Father in heaven's watch care over his Son was ever present, and all the angels of heaven were dispatched to accomplish this goal. Luke chapter 2 and verse 13 talks about that. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, and I've told you before that the Greek there, the multitude, means all of them. All of them were dispatched. There is no more important event in the whole chronicles of time and the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth for you and me. They were all dispatched. The second phase of Christ's Christmas journey will conclude when he is less than 2 years of age. He's born there in Bethlehem and will stay there probably for almost a year, maybe over a little over a year. But the second journey of Christmas is now concluded, but not the purpose for that journey. The little Christ child was making a journey to your heart. And I can prove it. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You may think immediately that that's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and in part that's true. But Jesus wants to dwell in your heart in multiple different ways. Through the knowledge of God as your Savior. He wants to dwell in your heart because you know His love, His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, your hope of heaven, how He changes your life. You know, there's a story that's running through all of this. I want you to picture a young virgin living in Nazareth, growing up, listening to homilies, listening to the Old Testament law that she needed to be a godly young girl. And she grew up doing the work of a typical Jewish family and playing like a typical, young Jewish girl. And she saw the boys, and I'm sure at some point in time, Joseph, who was already working as a stonemason carpenter, and I'm going to suggest unto you that Joseph was a man's man. I'm going to suggest unto you that Joseph was not a wimp. Anybody in those days that laid block for a living was not talking about the little 8-inch ones that we have. We're talking about huge blocks that he laid for a living and, you know, putting windows and doing this in palatial mansions that were being built for the princelings of Rome. And so I'm going to suggest unto you that Joseph was probably a great working man. And somewhere along the way, the twinkle in Mary's eye caught the twinkle in Joseph's eye. And they were espoused. They were going to get married. And then Mary was with child. Their plans were ruined. Their hopes were ruined. Their friendships were all ruined. Family relationships were damaged. Ostracized. His job in jeopardy. His life no longer what it would have been, could have been, should have been. For he dreamed, as I'm sure she did, of living there in Nazareth, having a family, and Joseph going off to work and coming home and having their own home and raising their children. Now it's all gone. Or is it? What would see them through? Their relationship with God, their love for the Lord. I'm going to quote a verse for you that you already know. But let me ask you something. Do you think this verse was near and dear to them? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him. And He shall direct thy paths. How precious was that to Mary and Joseph? The Bible clearly gives us the instruction of what took place. But I want to read for you an Old Testament account that kind of gives us a divine overview of all of these things. Please take your Bibles and go back to Psalm chapter 8. When the great psalm writer David, living hundreds of years before the event of the coming of Christ, writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and gives us insight as to what it was really like for the condescension, the journeys of Jesus Christ from eternity to earth and from Nazareth to Bethlehem, from Bethlehem to Egypt and back up to Nazareth, and the rest of the journeys that we're going to look at. In Psalms chapter 8, it talks about the glory of this God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. At what point in time were the hearts of Mary and Joseph refreshed with the truths that are found in Psalm 8? What an amazing, amazing thing. On the night that Jesus was born, do you suppose Mary and Joseph were still feeling the sting? Because when they got to the town of Bethlehem, here's what I think happened. They went to some of their distant relatives whom they had probably never met and said, "Hi, I am of this family. And by the way, can we have a room upstairs?" But something had already got there. The story that Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. The upper chambers were called the chambers of honor for guests that traveled. And finally, they come to what they thought was probably their best shot, their best, the lineage, the family relatives that should have let them in. And the husband says, "You are with an illegitimate child, and you are an ungodly man. You may not stay in the rooms upstairs, the rooms of honor. You go out back to where the animals live, and you stay in the cave shelter where the animals are. That's where you deserve to be." After a few days in that setting, the Lord Jesus Christ is born. I know that oftentimes we see the nativity and we think, wow, there they are. They're holding up the Christ child. How exciting that must be. I'm going to suggest unto you that I think Joseph felt himself a terrible failure. Here his wife is great with child and she's about to have the Messiah, and the only place he's got for her is a cave and a stable. And Joseph, with his great strong arms, goes over and picks up the great marble trough where they feed the animals and brings that in and cleans it out and lays some things in there to make it a manger for the eternal Son of God that visits this earth. I am here to tell you that they were probably really discouraged. And all of a sudden, some shepherds come. And they said, "A multitude of angels from heaven appeared unto us in the field and told us that the eternal Son of God, the Savior, Messiah, has been born here, and we are come to worship him. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they left, it said they published it abroad. They told everybody." I can imagine that the shepherds went through the same town that had just rejected them and made them stay out in that barn, in that stable. You put them in the barn, but the person who's there is Yahweh God, Messiah. How must have they felt? Did they believe him? But what did that do for Mary and Joseph? What did that do for their hearts? You see, God is always going to encourage those who look to him by faith and carry them through. A very short time afterwards, you know what's going to happen? I don't know the story, and we have no earthly account. Mary and Joseph are going to move from that spot into a house. For later on, when the Magi come in Matthew, they are going to find Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus living in a house. How did they get from no reputation, living in that cave, to living now in a decent house in the area of Bethlehem? If you want my opinion, crow version reading between the lines, It's what the shepherd said. It's what the shepherd said. This is Messiah. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Jehovah Messiah. And they proclaimed it. They told the people in town, that's who it is. Now, how do you argue? Where would Messiah be born? Micah 5. Where would it? Bethlehem of Judea. Now it's been fulfilled. That little liar Mary has found to be what? The mother of the Son of God. And now they move him in a house. And so when the Magi come, they come to a home. And things have changed. Things have really changed. And now the greatest emissary that Bethlehem has ever received in history is going to arrive there because of the star that stood over. And they're going to come into this house. And I can imagine as they entered into the city, by the way, there is a guess that there was anywhere from, you know, 25 to perhaps hundreds with this group. Because they're traveling with great riches and they're totally protected and they're traveling in camels and they are in the robes of riches of princes. They enter into this little town and ask the question, where is he which is born King of the Jews? For we are come to worship him. Now Bethlehem was a little town like Nazareth. Can you imagine the talk that went through the grapevine when they showed up in town? Jesus Christ is here. The Messiah is here. And the princes that were probably sent by the prophecies of Daniel. A child that is of the lineage of David is in that house right over there. Live for God. Trust the Lord. Keep faith in him. I know it seems there's times when he's not there for you. But if you'll live to the glory of God, God shall bring you into the place of glory. Did that not happen for Mary and Joseph? The journeys of Christmas, the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, was it consequential? Was it amazing? Was it the fulfillment of Scripture? Was it the divine plan? The people who were living it at that time found it hard, Mary and Joseph, and perhaps those who may have helped them. But they are going to find that humble service will bring great glory if you'll be faithful to the Lord. And that, my friends, is the second journey of Christmas. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you made that journey for us. That you were born in Bethlehem in Judea to fulfill all the scriptures, to be our Savior, your humble birth. And Lord, a birth that yet was honored by the Father, honored by the angels, honored by those who love you. And so, Lord, as we celebrate Christmas and we continue through these journeys, help us, O Lord, to rejoice in you, to praise you, and to recognize, Lord Jesus, that the plan of the Father, O God, your plan is so that the journeys would ultimately cause the arrival of Messiah in our hearts. We thank you for that. Help us, O Lord, to live for your honor and glory because of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.